We are 1 week away from the missions team heading out. Next Sunday evening, a group from MCC headed to Croatia. Excited to see what God has for them and to see the consistency of their work. This is the third year consecutive that we will have a team from MCC in Croatia helping the same missionaries that we have helped the last couple of years in Bible translation. And this summer, just as a part of my sort of participation with the missions team and just praying for them, I've been reading a missions biography, more of a memoir of Amy Carmichael. You may be familiar with her book by Elizabeth Elliot that takes a lot of Amy Carmichael's story and journals and puts that together in the volume called A Chance to Die. Highly recommend that. Amy Carmichael's book that I'm referring to here is called Things As They Are. Things As They Are. And Amy Carmichael, just the title, it's a declarative sort of sentence in that title, a declarative phrase. And if you know anything about her, a young woman, smaller by stature, but what she lacked when she went of, lacked in age, maybe lacked in stature, she made up for in mental toughness and strong will. She had just a profoundly strong will and an ability to endure, to see God's glory and to seek after it in the advance of His kingdom in people's lives. And she writes this account, Things As They Are, from India back to England as somewhat of a missions report. But it's the kind of missions report that's irony makes it stick. Often missions reports get our attention if they glow with quantitative presentation of conversions, contacts, the real work of God, if you will, X number of converts, X number of baptisms, X number of churches started, X number of families restored, and those kinds of statistics are a valid measure of what God is doing. But Amy Carmichael is penning a narrative of the day-to-day grind of missions work. This event happened and it was hard. We were rejected at this village, rejected at this house, met this little girl who had been sold as a bride. And when I say little, I mean under 10 years old. And her husband died and now she is the shame of her Hindu religion, thinking that she is accursed. And she's now like 12 and put in the back of the house. She's allowed to come out once at night to move about. Food is taken to her once during the day at midday for her to have some sustenance. This is her general situation of life. And the family won't allow Amy and her group to visit with this child. They are rejecting her. And over are these kinds of accounts. She writes back to England to her supporters not a glowing missions report of X number of conversions, X number of schools started, churches started, people baptized. But this is how it is. This is the hardness of the human heart. This is what it looks like when the gospel confronts the caste system in India. A system of society that has gone on for generations, and a system that these people are not ready to break or to compromise. Along the way, she writes of the need for prayer. Pray that God would break the hearts of these people. Pray that God's Spirit, just the simple breath of God, would be powerful enough to break the bonds of generations of caste. what you're born into is who you are, and that will determine you in this life and perhaps the next. Pray that God would break through. Pray that God would break through. It's an account not just of gospel presentations. It's an account of human depravity and what that depravity looks like in real life. It's one thing to ascribe to the doctrine of depravity, but she lifts the hood on that. This is what that doctrine looks like in this situation, in that situation. This is how depraved humans resist the gospel here. If it would cost them, if it would mean giving up their higher place, they won't do it, and here's why. This morning we are in Luke's gospel, continuing on with Jesus in this section from chapter 9 through chapter 19 when he arrives in Jerusalem and he is on his way to the cross. And this section is lively. If you've been with us over the last several months, if you're a guest today, try to catch you up in just the most economic way. Jesus here is setting out toward Jerusalem. This is his last trip toward Jerusalem. And Luke presents this occasion that he is traveling toward Jerusalem this last time in a broad perspective. Here Jesus teaches. He confronts the Pharisees. There are often these controversies. He'll do a miraculous event. He'll be questioned. There'll be a controversy that will lead to teaching. It's very lively. It's back and forth as Jesus walks along the way, crowds gathering and following after him, his disciples. And at times, Luke notes exactly who is in the view of Jesus' teaching. Perhaps it's the Pharisees, perhaps it's the disciples, perhaps it's crowd, perhaps many people are hearing him, and it's a general kind of teaching. But along the way, the cross becomes more prominent. This is where we're headed. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we will look just directly at Jesus' statement, "I'm going to the cross." And along the way, he's teaching about what it means to follow after him and the necessity of identifying with him more than any other person, idea, pursuit, historical person, historical people, to identify with him. And along the way, he's setting out that what is fundamentally necessary to enter the kingdom and what we need to continue to think about when we evangelize and why at times when we evangelize there are not mass conversions or people don't receive the gospel right away or hear it with open ears, because people are depraved and the gospel of Christ confronts people at their core, and it demands of any person, no matter how powerful or how impoverished, when we think about economic terms, no matter how high of status socially or low of status, if we were measuring in cultural status, doesn't matter. Every person has to come recognizing that they bring nothing to the equation, that they are needy of God. This is Christianity. You may be here today and you may not know Jesus Christ, and I want you to understand that perhaps the reason you are resisting is that there's something that you are pursuing for yourself that at your core you're wanting yet to identify with you. You are unwilling to recognize the faithfulness of God, his jealousy for his own glory, his desire to do good to you, and you are resisting the gospel because of that. And here in Luke 18, Jesus presents two competing ideas. I shouldn't say competing. Complementary ideas. One is this. Every human is prone to pride. It's often expressed in terms of wealth, but it can be in terms of one's traditions and one's faithfulness to their traditions, their history. And Jesus confronts that and he says, no. Whatever you are holding on to, be willing to get rid of all your clout. Whatever is your badge of life, your identity when no one's around and when everyone important is around, whatever identity you want, you have to be willing to put that aside, to follow after him. That's A. And B is this. God is faithful to those who will do that, to supply for you the very ideas you're seeking, the very identity you really want. You would get by grace from him if you will put down your arms and stop fighting him. It's a word of confrontation, and it's a word of grace. Now, we're dealing here with money as a part of the framework that Jesus teaches with. And this is not the first time, is it, that Jesus has taught about wealth? In fact, as you're turning to Luke 18, let's just walk backward for a moment and notice a few ideas about wealth here, just briefly to set the stage. I mentioned this a few weeks ago that if you're a guest with us, we talk about money only when that particular passage is. But Luke, in his record of Jesus, records over and over that Jesus is bringing up issues of money, related to money. We're here in Luke chapter 18 today, beginning at verse 9. But if we just turn back a couple of chapters to the end of chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, Jesus talks about the rich man and Lazarus and how this rich man loved his wealth, wasn't generous with it. What makes this story of the rich man and Lazarus stick in our minds is that this is a theme Jesus has talked about repeatedly, riches and wealth. If we were to jump back just a bit to chapter 14. Here in chapter 14, Jesus talks about humility and wealth, and if you're going to throw a banquet, don't throw it for people who could return the favor and who could elevate your status. Look out for who? The poor, the lame, the maimed, the blind. Look out for those of a lower class than you. Share what you have. Give away what you have. We'll talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan here in a bit this morning, but jump back even further with me. It's not just in this travel presentation, beginning in chapter 9, that Luke records Jesus teaching about money. Jump back clear to chapter 6. Jesus' presentation of the Beatitudes rests on his teaching about money. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, because you have received your comfort. Woe to you who are full now, because you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, because you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, because this is the way their ancestors used to treat the false prophets. Along the way, Jesus confronts about money. We have yet to mention the parable of the rich fool who thought himself wealthy enough that he could build barns, and Jesus said what to that man? This very night, your life will be demanded of you. What of those riches then? And Jesus goes on there to teach of the generosity of God, that if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all will be added to you. You'll be taken care of, seeking him first, trusting him. He is a God who will meet your needs. Jesus says the same kind of thing here to Peter in Luke chapter 18. Later we'll see this morning, Peter said, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus provides a great word of encouragement that he will take care of those who want to identify with him, who have let go of self-seeking and who have surrendered themselves to God's pursuit of them. God will take care. This is his word of grace. This is his word of grace to you today. Friend, if you don't know Christ today, whatever you're seeking, I want you to understand there's a possibility you could be pursuing that and give yourself to it, but God is gracious to withhold from you what you might be seeking till the point when you are ready to seek him first. Then he supplies. Then he meets your needs. Then he takes care of you. Let that be today. Today, humble yourself like a child and welcome his kingdom. This is the character of those who enter. we're asking the question this morning, what characterizes those whom God has called into his kingdom? And on his way to the cross, Jesus makes clear that only those who have a right view of themselves before God and have renounced clout, who have renounced themselves and their pursuits, only on those conditions will they be cared for, will they be welcomed in and supplied, will they know of God's grace, the blessings of his kingdom. That's when they can enjoy it. The sequence begins in verse 9. Join me there, Luke 18 and verse 9. Notice the posture of the kingdom and its humility here, expressed through this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus begins to teach here on the heels of the parable of the persistent widow and what seems to be a new unit of thought. Just an addition. He also told this parable just along the way. We're not sure if it's the exact setting. That's not supplied. But here's this parable. And this parable concerns who? Verse 9. Those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Verse 9 presents us a window into especially Pharisees, Jesus' opponents of the day, and they have been interacting with Jesus along the way. It's these individuals whom Jesus has continually confronted for reliance on Israel's history and a desire to separate themselves from Gentiles, to tithe little bits of herbs and yet not do justice and kindness to those they lead, to not be the true Israel in terms of blessing other nations, but withholding, separating, holding their political alliances at the expense of God's glory to the nations. This is their posture. And along the way, they think themselves righteous. But notice in verse 9 that Jesus puts the two ideas together. And when we walk through verses 9 and following, I want you to be aware, I'm going to bring out for you, the idea of stance and posture and physical presence. It's these ideas that communicate heart attitude of this Pharisee and a tax collector. We know their heart attitude in how they stand, how they present themselves physically in their posture in relation to the temple and in relation to those around them. And Jesus begins by directing attention to those who are righteous, who posture themselves that way. They think they're righteous. And what? And despise others. Those two ideas go together. It's not just that they think they're better than, they do that, they look down on others, and they think they're righteous. These ideas go together. It's not just that they think they're righteous, they despise others along the way. Both of these ideas go together. And this leads us to understanding some of the concept of righteousness in the New Testament. Those who thought they were righteous thought they were that way before God, but it wasn't just a vertical category. Righteousness is a horizontal category as well. I'm different than you. I'm better than you. It's not just righteous before God. I believe that about myself, and let me show you what that looks like. It's separation. And notice that in the language here. He told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Separation, looked down upon. Comparison with the point of superiority. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Look at the language, verse 11. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this. His posture is the idea such that he's alone. He's alone, he's in and of himself there, and he is in the temple complex alone, separating, standing out, taking his stand there. And he's there to pray. And notice what he prays. God, I thank you. Not a bad start, right? That's a good posture to I'm thankful. God, I thank you But notice the content of that thanks. I thank you, not that you are gracious to me. I thank you that you are kind and have met my needs. I thank you that I'm not like this one. His physical posture has expressed the attitude of his heart. I'm over here, God, and my posture represents what I think about me, what I think about you, and what I think about other people. I'm over here. I think you accept me because of who I am and what I have done, and that is better than this person. Look at the list. I'm not like other people. They're greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, and even this tax collector. The Pharisee gets specific, do you notice? He goes from the general to a finger pointed at this one right here. This is separation language, more and more. I'm different, I'm better than. Besides that, besides the fact that I'm not like this, here's what I do, returning to himself. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Jewish fasting protocols were sometimes interpreted to be once a week. This man doubled it. Fasted, tithed everything, recalling us to Jesus' statements earlier and chastising the Pharisees for tithing herbs and neglecting to be merciful to those around them. This is his posture. Verse 13, the tax collector. Notice how he's described. Again, the physical posture language is important. He's standing where? Far off, not even raising his eyes to heaven, and he continues to strike his chest. It's over and over saying, God, turn your wrath from me, a sinner. The simple content of his prayer recognizes who God is and does not compare himself with any other person. He doesn't have to look around because he's looked inside and he knows what's there. And for those who've truly looked inside, it really doesn't matter, does it, what anyone else has done, good or bad. Friend, if you look inside and recognize what's there, and you know a merciful God who's a forgiver of sins, it doesn't matter what other people have done, does it? It's just, that doesn't even come in. I'm so happy I've received this grace in light of the blackness of my heart, the darkness of it. In light of that, God's mercy to me, it doesn't matter what other people have done. This is his posture. What did Jesus say? Verse 14, I tell you, this one. Now Jesus is pointing. The Pharisee point, I'm glad I'm not like that one. Jesus turns it around. Again, the spatial ideas here are in play. Don't worry, Pharisee. You're not the one who's going away justified. That one is. It's this one. That one went away. He goes down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus has made that statement before along the road to the cross. And that's what the cross is about, isn't it? It's Jesus humbling himself, to use Paul's language in Philippians 2, humbling himself to the point of death. And that's the point, friend. Those who are humbled before God, those are the ones who know his faithfulness. And the very things today, friend, you might be seeking, God is withholding from you because he wants to grant them to you as he grants himself, as he grants mercy. And God is so good that he withholds the things of life that some people want so long as they have yet to open their hands to want him. But to open your hands to want him, you will see, is his grace to supply your needs and care for you in every way. It's the one who humbles himself, in Jesus' statement, who is exalted. We come now to verse 15, And verse 15 begins a sequence of ideas that all Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one, presents together. This sequence of ideas, Jesus blessing the children, an interaction with this rich ruler, and then Jesus teaching about possessions and God's generosity to care for people who trust Him. It's these three ideas. They are together in Matthew, they are together in Mark, and they are together here in Luke. And that leads us to think of them together. And it's a reinforcement of this very idea about humility. Big picture, friends, we move from thinking about humility in simply a religious sort of sequence of ideas with this Pharisee and publican and the praying that's going on there. That concept of humility is now taken up and expressed in terms of finances. There's sort of a bridge between these two, and it begins with these children. We read it already before we prayed, but notice with me the text, verse 15. Some people were even bringing infants to Jesus so He might touch them. The disciples saw it, and what was their response? Stop, don't bother. Children in ancient society were not considered those who had lots of rights like they are today. And in our age, children are some of the most powerful people in the world. It's upside down from the way it was in the ancient world. Today, if children start a movement, doesn't it seem like that swells rather quickly? Have you ever noticed how children's movements somehow are funded with large amounts of money? Children's movements in our day somehow are taken up by the media, and a few students meeting here can somehow become a mass march in Washington, D.C., funded somehow. How would these kids get all the money to get there and put this stage together, and how did they file the permits? And kids are powerful in our world. They're some of the most powerful people on the planet. Not in the ancient world. Often a nuisance. They had no rights. Babies unwanted were just exposed and set out. And that was just normal. That's the way, I know it sounds different to us, but that's the way it was then. So some would see, and the disciples in their culture, rightly so, verse 15, this is a nuisance, it's an annoyance, but Jesus sees a teaching moment, and He sees a teaching moment in their culture. In their culture, well, children have no rights because children are viewed as they really are in one sense. They can't contribute a lot. Babies don't have the ability to cut the grass or to cook dinner. They don't have these kinds of abilities. They don't have the ability to get a job. And Jesus sees in them an illustration, verse 16. He invites them. Let them come. Let them come to me. Don't stop them. Both and. Let them come and don't stop them. Here's why, verse 16. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, not only belongs, but we're talking now about entrance, starting points. Verse 17. I assure you, whoever does not welcome the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This welcoming is to welcome in, recognizing that someone is hopeless. Help, I have nothing to offer here. I am someone without rights. I am someone without ability. This is who I am. If I'm accepted, it's not going to be a contractual acceptance. It's going to have to be motivated outside of my abilities to provide some element that's going to augment this whole movement. Kent Hughes states it succinctly. What is the quality of being of children, especially those characterized as babies in the opening line of the passage? What is the distinctive of a newborn? Helplessness. Jesus has in mind here the objective state of every child who's ever lived, regardless of race, culture, or background, namely, helpless dependence. A newborn with flailing hands and feet lifted toward the sky is a heart-wrenching profile of helplessness. And unlike any other creature, its helplessness extends for years. No child would survive its early years without the help of others. That's what Jesus says is the starting point of the kingdom. That's why, friends, evangelism is sometimes slow, because people don't like to think of themselves as a helpless baby. That's why Things as They Are, Amy Carmichael's book, is portrayed in our day as well. So, when a change comes, who is glorified when someone becomes like a child, recognizes their helpless state? This is the wind of God. This is His work. And along the way, it's not just a religious stance. It's any kind of clout. Jesus turns now to concerns about finances, and I noted that these three ideas, the blessing of the children, the rich ruler, and teaching about possessions, these are sequenced together, Matthew, Mark, and here in Luke. And it seems that this rich ruler asks a question that connects the blessing of the children, this humble posture. Notice verse 18. It hangs somewhat on the first word that Jesus hears from this man. This adjective, good. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked him. No one is good but one. Just one is good, if we're going to talk about goodness. This sequence back and forth with the rich ruler will deal with the humility required for the kingdom, but that humility is related to who Jesus is. So Jesus played, no one is good. Why do you call me good? No one is good if not one. God. Just one is good, God. You know the commandments. Jesus turns to him, verse 20. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Jesus turns to what we understand to be the Ten Commandments. He quotes the 7th, 6th, 8th, 9th, and 5th in that order. Do these. Do 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5 of the 10. Do those. That's what you should do to have eternal life. And the man turns, verse 20. I've kept these, and I've kept them from my youth. It may be that this is a younger man, but the idea of from youth may imply some distance. Maybe he's an older ruler, and he's an older person. And that seems to be the better understanding of the language. From my youth, since my youth, there's been a span of time that my life has been characterized by commandments 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5. I've done these from my youth. Jesus heard this and he said to him, look at what Jesus says. You still lack one thing. We can start here to synthesize a bit. It's not that the Pharisees' list of virtues was outside the scope of Judaism. And it wasn't that it was too long. It was too short in Jesus' understanding. When that Pharisee separated himself and prayed from his heart's posture of pride, his list of virtues that he stated and that he exemplified in his physical presentation demonstrated that he wasn't above and going beyond. He was actually inept. He was insufficient of humility. He lacked the right understanding one should have of himself before God. And here, Jesus says, in a sense, the same thing to this rich man. You still lack something. Pharisee, you lack humility and a right understanding of God. And you, rich man, you lack something as well. And notice what Jesus says. You lack one thing. sell all you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And Jesus' language is such that he's like giving this man various media to describe what he's saying. You go sell all you have, and here's a picture of what it would look like for you to sell it. And you go give it to the poor, and here's a picture of you giving it to the poor. Here's a snapshot. And then it's like he hands the man a movie camera and says, now come and follow me actively. Come and follow me. Come follow me, the one you called good, and there's no one good but God. Come recognize who I am, is what Jesus is saying. It's not so much just about re-understanding some virtues that the man needed to do, some tasks he should take up. It's come and recognize who I am. That's what Jesus is saying. Then come follow me. And the man left, verse 23, because he was very rich. We need to state two ideas just succinctly before we move on. But the two ideas that are now beginning to surface in our flow of this passage, we've talked about religious humility, and now we're talking about wealth and humility with wealth. And this man would not follow Jesus because of riches. And along the way, these kinds of statements Jesus has made. If you want riches now, you're not going to have them in eternity. If you cling to them now, you won't have them later. It is the case that it is, for many people, a recognition that if I follow after Christ, it's going to cost me money, it's going to cost me status. Because this is about the cross. And sooner or later, the cross is going to demand my status and my wealth. Air quotes around both of those. But we need to recognize that though this man goes away because of his wealth, it's possible to be poor and proud. It's possible to not have very much and still have your clout somewhere else. I once met a man. I helped him several times over a period of at least a year. He called church one time. He was blind, and he needed someone to take him to the grocery store. So I began to take him every few weeks. I would go and I would take him to various stores around town. I'd walk him through the store. I'd buy him food. I'd take him home. He lived with his dad, and his dad was in a wheelchair, and I would try to help them out some. Lost track of them over the last probably 5 or 6 years or so, but for about a year or two, every few weeks, I would go help them out. They had nothing. This man had nothing. I mean, he was dependent on a pastor he called, somehow got my number to get him food and to walk him around town. He had nothing. I would share the gospel with him, and I have never met someone who was so hard against God. And he had nothing. He had nothing. It's not just wealth. It's clout. It's someone's heart's desire. This man had no money, but he had political views that were so strongly his identification, his sweatshirt, what he thought of himself and what he wanted to be known as, that gripped him so tightly that the gospel wouldn't penetrate. Was who he was. And God didn't see fit to open his eyes. It was things as they were with him. It's his clout. Friend, it may be wealth for you, but it could be politics, it could be an ideology, it could be your family. This is where we've now gone from the practical, and we're going to get back to the theological just right at this moment. Because Jesus along the way has said, why do you call me good? No one is good if not one, God. And now Jesus comes along after hearing these statements from the Ten Commandments that this man has done. And Jesus has said, yes, go do those. Jesus now adds to what the law in those Ten Commandments had said. Jesus, in a sense, ups it and adds to it. Jesus, who is this figure who can say, you still lack one thing? Who does he think he is? I mean, turn this around for a minute. Who does he think he is to state the Ten Commandments and the thought of the day of doing those and the virtue of those for a Jew? Who is he to come along and say, you still lack? Unless he's God in the flesh. Unless he is God's Son, the end time prophet, the one who's proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Notice what he said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have, whatever badge of identity you were after. This is where Jesus' statement and God's revelation of him is a revelation to every individual. God has come near in his Son, proximal, walked our earth, and he says, whatever little badge you want apart from me, you have to put it down. One commentator writes, Jesus' reference to the Ten Commandments and his directive to sell all possessions and follow him aim at establishing for the Jewish leader the connection between himself and the kingdom of God and thus of his authority to ask what only God can ask. Jesus asking what only God can ask. Jesus speaking for God. Jesus, God in the flesh. A qualitative difference in revelation, and in some points, a quantitative one. You still lack one thing. Go sell all that you have. Get rid of your very core identity. That's what I'm challenging. That's what Jesus comes to challenge. He's not an add-on. As Paul said, when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. This is a hard word, isn't it? I think it's one of the most challenging in the Gospels, verse 22. I recall as a kid hearing this at times, and I recall just this kind of an idea of the difficulty of following Jesus and what it's going to mean. It's going to mean a life of just poverty, and I have to no real joy. I mean, just discipline and following after him. But notice in this sequence, blessing of children, dialogue with the rich ruler, and now this third idea. Notice what Jesus says. And we need to take this just as seriously as we took the rebuke to the rich young ruler and we took the statement about the children coming. Notice the text. Seeing that he became sad, Jesus said how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. We might say how hard it is for anyone who has clout or who puts their clout in something besides Christ. It's impossible to come in. It's not just money. It could be a political ideology. It could be a family tradition. It could be a family identity. It could be a work identity, a neighborhood, a vehicle, a possession, you name it. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And look at verse 26. Those who heard this asked, who can be saved then? And Jesus says just what I've been noting throughout the passage. What is impossible with men is possible with God. He's able to do this. So when someone is converted, when someone left their caste system for fear of their own life to return us to things as they are by Amy Carmichael, it's evidence of God, supernatural, the end breaking into the here and the now. But Peter's statement in verse 28 represents what I said about verse 22 and how I've reacted at times. Look, we've left everything and followed you. And notice Jesus' promise, verse 29, I assure you, it's verily, verily, if you have an older translation, may say verily, verily, truly, truly. Take this just as seriously, friend. You who don't know Christ today, you, if you are resisting him because you think you're going to lose out on life if you follow him, trust me, you will lose out. You'll lose out on heartache. You'll lose out on some characteristics of depression and disappointment and frustration. I mean, there is a sense, isn't there, where Christianity really is a good kind of living? Inside out, by the Spirit, forgiveness of sins, church fellowship, I mean, all these kinds of things. And notice, friend, if you will bow your knee to the faithful God, look what he says. I assure you, truly, truly, there is no one who has left a house, wife or brothers, parents or children because of the kingdom of God. And those, by the way, are some things that people could have clout in, right? That's my clout. Leave that. And verse 30, what we receive? Many times more. If you mark in your Bible, that may be a promise that you'd want to underline. Many times more. This is the word of a faithful God to you, friend. This is not just a demanding God. Is he demanding? Yes. Is he generous? Yes. Verse 30, who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. This is our God. The God of promise. He is not just seeing who will give up everything and follow him and be frustrated. That's the great irony of this. This is where you'll really have what you're seeking. But you'll have it from a generous, gracious hand. Many times more. Verse 30. Thus saith the Lord, I assure you, verse 29, many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. And that. The reference to eternal life here following the rich ruler reminds us of the rich man and Lazarus, right? That what we are dealing with here is not just temporary truth. This is eternal reality. This is a God who's generous, but a God who's jealous, who wants you and wants to give himself to you. And it requires becoming like a child, coming and saying, all right, I have nothing. And if you come to him today in that posture, friend, you will be received. What characterizes those whom God has called into his kingdom? Well, Jesus is on his way to the cross here, and he's teaching about the kind of spiritual posture that is necessary, the kind of spiritual posture that receives and is blessed. But along the way, we've thought not just about a spiritual posture, we've thought about the reality of Jesus Christ, haven't we? Do you see how there's a weaving together here of ideas? It's not just humility. This humility is inextricably linked to understanding Jesus Christ. It's not just a low view of yourself or put yourself down. It's recognize Jesus Christ for who he says he is. No one is good save one. You rich ruler, you don't even know what you're saying. I mean, you can just see Jesus smiling. You don't know what you just said. Let me tell you. Let me fill it in. It's not just enough to be humble, friends. This is not just about virtue. It's about recognizing Jesus Christ for who he is and what he said about himself and about our lives. That's what the message is for us today.